Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello, hello, and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with Rick Sterling, and we are just about to start our program, The Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Before we do that, I want to remind you of a couple of things. We have our websites located at spiritoftruthministry.net and spiritoftruthministry.net /S, capital T, capital M. There you will find lots and lots of good reading, and we hope that you will avail yourself of that reading, including The Spirit of the Church, the book that we published in 2007. That is the primer for Spirit of Truth Ministry, and we encourage you to go read it. It's actually not very long. It's in published form. It was a little over 200 pages, and it is a fairly easy read, but it is challenging for people who are who consider themselves to be Christians. And we won't mince words. It's going to challenge your thinking on what it means to be a Christian in today's religious economy. We have a Facebook page as well. That page is located at Spirit of Truth Ministry Group. And you can go there, request, just read to your heart's content. Or if you want to join us, you can, and then you will get notified each time, each week we put up a new episode info, and you can read that. Let's have prayer. Father in heaven, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for granting us a day here, a time away, where we can step aside from the worries of the world, from the pain that is being inflicted on those of us who have spiritual sensibilities. And I pray, Father, that you will, in your mercy, see to it that we are changed into the beings that you need us to be through the truth that Jesus Christ brought to this earth, through his commandments, through his prophets, and through the words of Jesus that he brought from God. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning, Rick.
Good morning.
Wo bist du, meine Freund? As Dr. Don would put it. How are you, my friend?
Hanging in there.
Me too. And today's episode info is entitled Knee Pain. And I've been suffering, but you know what? I keep reminding myself that if I'm having pain, I'm not dead. So I'm still, I may not be up and kicking because kicking would hurt, but I am here ready to go to learn some more about what God really needs us to know in order to get through this trying time.
I was running through in my mind what I thought would be an interesting and important subject to cover today. And the important thing that we should all never forget is what we're doing, why we're doing it, and what is our expectation, which is the motivator for what we do.
And Rick, you know, it's interesting. You use the word motivator. And one of the things that I have noticed, and Dr. Don has said this several times, most people don't change unless that change comes out of some kind of pain. Now, that doesn't mean that that's not it's not impossible to do. But when people, a great motivator is trying to get rid of pain. And we have friends that are, both of us have a friend who's living in a dream world, okay? And that dream world is, he's living in that dream world because he's coming from a decidedly left-leaning,
a left perspective.
Perspective. Excuse me. And his motivation, juvenile. You know what I mean? He is not thinking
more self-serving.
Self-serving instead of others serving.
That doesn't mean that he's not.
No, absolutely.
But it's more. He's thinking about what could benefit him, but he wants to be altruistic also.
Yes.
But that comes after.
Right. The thoughts of caring for others are not primary, they're secondary.
Right.
And so,
which is more the left.
Well, it's what children function under. What's good for me? You know, my 22-month-old grandson. I mean, it's all about him. You know, there's no question.
And it's easy when you're an only child, too.
Right, to kind of manipulate things and move things along the way you want it to happen. So as we go through today's information, I would like our listeners to remember that something, it always takes something to motivate us to do something else. Very rarely do any of us have the will or wherewithal to simply decide without some kind of an outside stimulus.
I would venture to say that there are very few people alive today that have no inkling that the world has changed, that are still living their life as they have. And one big reason for that is, of course, the pandemic. I didn't say infected, I said affected every person living in society today. Now, I would say, well, you know, there's been pandemics before. But none of them caused the issues and the hardship that this one has. And a lot of people have said that the plandemic is a definite sign that we are in the end that is spoken of in Revelation. Well, we are in the end, but not so much what is spoken of in Revelation, although there are some elements of Revelation that do apply. Primarily, what Revelation talks about is a different reality. I saw a post this week talking about frequency, vibration, and attitudes, and that the people can determine their own future by just not allowing fear to take control of their life, but to have an attitude that raises your frequency or your vibration through love and hope and caring, and is the opposite of fear, which could be courage or confidence through courage. And that we are at a point where the forces of darkness are trying to get us to cower in fear, to give up our God-given rights and bow to the darkness. You know God. Not just believe God, believe that God is there, that God exists, and that you pray to God. God hears your prayer, and God answers your prayer. Do you know God? Do you know God as well as you know yourself? Do you know God as well as you know your parents and your siblings? As well as you know your best friend? Our knowledge of God and the knowledge that God gives, and knowing that, are two different things. What I hope to accomplish here is to turn on some switches in your mind to get you to think, give you some bits of information that you can follow through with in your own study. Any teacher worth their salt doesn't say to the class, if you listen to all my words, you will pass the test. The teacher will tell you that their words are to a good teacher, that they are telling you telling you information and they want you to go follow through with the research. Understanding does not come with rote memory. In other words, regurgitating whatever it was that your instructor, your teacher said. That doesn't give you understanding. Understanding comes from knowing what you need to do and knowing what to do with what you know. In the 45 years that I was working in hospitals, I used what I learned in school as a nurse and applied it with what I learned while I was carrying out the duties of a nurse. You need to know who it is that you are serving in order to give them the service that they require. That instruction that the Son of God said to his disciples is that it is not given to a servant to be greater than each other or greater than his teacher. But what is desired is that he would become like his teacher. And how can you become like the teacher? The teacher taught the words that his father told him to tell, to teach, to say. And then he set an example through his actions every day, how he treated people, how he interacted, that he didn't change how he acted or what he said depending upon the socioeconomic status of the ones that he was with at the time. God was sitting there at the well, Jacob's well, and just outside the little village of Sychar, between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And the woman came to draw water from the well, and he started up a conversation. Her question was a good question. And she asked it honestly because she wanted to know. And it was a question about worship, specifically about the place for worship. You find that in John chapter 4, starting with verse 15, "Sir," said the woman, "give me some of that water so that I may never get thirsty again and not have to come here and draw water." "Go and call your husband," said Jesus to her, and come back here." And the woman answered, "I have no husband." He said to her, "You are right to say, 'I have no husband.' For although you have had five, the one you have now is not your husband. You spoke the truth there." "I see you are a prophet, sir," said the woman. " immediately she recognizes that he must be at least a prophet because he just told her what her situation was as far as marriage is concerned. Now, it's interesting the question she asks as soon as she realizes he is a prophet. It's probably a question that has bothered her. And this is something that we should do too. A question that kind of eats at us. We do what we've been told is what God wants us to do, but there's always that question in the back of our mind because there's some other information that challenges what I've been told all along is the truth. So this woman is, it amazes me that the response from the religious experts in Jerusalem, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, is when they realize that they know that he is different than anyone else and that he could possibly be a prophet. And then they pose a question or two that no one else has been able to answer. And he answers it. And he answers it in such a way that it puts them into kind of an inferior position. And they don't dare ask him a theological question. God forbid. But this woman, who's had five husbands, and the one she's living with now isn't her husband, her question is about worship. Not about adultery, not about divorce, not, you know, the Pharisees asked about divorce. They weren't so much asking about divorce as making a statement about divorce. This question is about worship. Worship. Huh. I mean, really, is that a tough question? Is that a question that she would have been pondering all along? I mean, this woman is only partially Jewish and partially who knows what else. She's a Samaritan. The Jews never accepted the Samaritans as real, real Jews. "I see you are a prophet, sir," said the woman. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Ooh, what mountain? This mountain. Do you know that on the top of Mount Gerizim, there's an altar? An altar that was built right, it has been dated to the time. Now, there were two altars, so just so you know, there was one altar that they found as they started digging, and they found that altar, but it was more from the Byzantine time. They thought, well, let's just keep digging, and they did, and they found another altar that was under the Byzantine altar.
It predated it.
Yes. And it was dated from the artifacts around it. Because, you know, you find animal bones and whatever, you know, pottery and stuff from the altar. You find that dated to around the time that Israel entered the promised land. Now, you understand that when Israel, the second generation, which entered the promised land, they didn't enter from Kadesh Barnea. They entered, they crossed the Jordan, and they went through the pass between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal by Jacob's well. And they went down into the valley on the other side where Shechem is. And Shiloh is a little ways away from there. Top of Mount Gerizim is an altar that has obviously been used at the time that Israel was living there. And it's from the top of Mount Gerizim where the curses were pronounced, which are in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And this woman at Jacob's well, talking to the Son of God, she says, our fathers worshipped. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Now remember, I'm going to say it again. They're at Jacob's well, which is in the pass between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And on the top of Mount Gerizim is an altar to the Lord God of Israel. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Also, on the top of this mountain, Mount Gerizim, by the same team of archaeologists who uncovered the original altar that had very clearly been used by the Israelites at the time when they entered and were living in the land, dated. But, and I told you about this before, in the slag from previous archaeological digs where, and what the slag is that they run the dirt that they dig out through sifters.
Screens
to pick up little pieces of pottery and bone fragments and whatever, you know, things that they can date. They know certain things. Well, there was a mound of slag that had already been sifted by the first dig. And this archaeological team had developed a system of sifting that they called wet sifting. And they found that by re-sifting material that had been dry sifted using the wet sifting method, they are finding things that the dry sifting method didn't capture. And one of the things they found using this new system of sifting was a tiny amulet, lead amulet, about the size of a pendant. And they opened it like you would a book, tiny, tiny little book. And they found writing in it that was Proto-Hebrew, right at the time when Israel entered the Promised Land. Guess what was written inside this pendant amulet? Curse, 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 curse. Yahweh. Curse. Yahweh. Yahweh. Where did that come from? And curse, curse, curse. On the top of the mount, where in Deuteronomy it says, curse, curse, curse. Our fathers worship on this mountain. while you say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, we know that Jerusalem has an altar. It's right there in the courtyard of the temple. That's where they worship. Jesus said, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know." For salvation comes from the Jews, but the hour will come. In fact, it is here already, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That is the kind of worshiper the Father wants. Why? Because God is spirit. God is spirit. And those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. You see that he doesn't say must worship at a particular place on earth. He said that true worship is a condition. It is spiritual and it is truth. If you do not know the truth, and I'm not talking about whether you believe with all your heart that you know the truth. I'm talking about if in fact you know the truth. And if you hear something that you cannot disprove, then what should you do? If you hear something from me or you read something in the Bible and you go, "Ah, I never saw that before. Well, that makes sense, but no, it can't be right because all along I've known this. I've believed this. I've practiced this. How can I change?" Here, let me say this. In John chapter 3, we read about Nicodemus, who is a teacher in Israel. And what did he know? Not what he needed to know.
Apparently not much.
He needed to change his beliefs. He needed to change. He needed to present to the people a whole different thing that he has never presented before. And here's a Samaritan woman who's living with the fifth or sixth man in her life. And the Son of God is saying, you need to understand this just as much as the teacher in Israel. They both had to change. So it isn't that the poor and the sinners and so on, they have to change. No, it's the religious teachers that have to change also. It's the theologians that have to change because there is no theologian on the face of this earth right now alive, or I think that has ever lived since the last disciple died or went to heaven, that has been teaching the truth.
Rick, my thought process went back this week to a very, very quick half a minute conversation I had with one of my coworkers, lovely lady, very, very sincere Christian. And she said, when we were talking about one of our friends who came in to buy some stuff at the store, and she said, he has strong belief. So do I. And I said, well, what do you believe? And she says, I believe that Jesus Christ came to die for my personal sins, and that's all I have to do, and I'm saved. And I didn't make any comment. I just said, you know, I personally think there's something more to that, and if you look at Revelation 12:17, it'll tell you. And she goes, no, that's all you need. You just need to believe in the name of Jesus Christ and you are saved. Belief in a vacuum. That is what that is. It is believing in belief. It is not believing in truth. Belief in a vacuum.
Salvation is not difficult, and it is not complicated, but it is a process. And if you don't know what the process is, then how can you enter the kingdom of God? And God has made it clear that there is a destination for all those who believe in him, and that destination is his kingdom. And it is not a kingdom that you enter because you believe you're in it. If you have not followed a very clearly defined process, which is not difficult for God.
Jesus gave the parable of the man who came into the wedding feast without the proper clothes. He believed he was in the wedding feast. He believed with all of his heart that he was in the kingdom of heaven. But the founder of the feast, the king, father of the bridegroom, disabused him of that notion. So what do you do when you do not have any context for what you believe? You simply believe a lie as if it is the truth, because belief without context is not truth.
And the context is?
Words of Jesus.
The law,
the prophets,
and the testimony of the Son of God.
And by the way, those are three separate entities. It's a trilogy.
Mm-hmm.
Three separate entities that all work together for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to reveal truth.
So do you know what the testimony of Jesus really is? I mean, it comes right down to it. This is what his testimony demonstrates through the teaching. What did the Son of God come here to do? Well, he came here to testify to the truth. That's a given. That's important, but that's a given. What did he come here to do? He took the responsibility and the accountability from the Jews to be the ones to show the world the way into the kingdom of God. They weren't in the kingdom of God, and they certainly weren't going to be able to show anybody else how to get into the kingdom of God because they refused to enter. And that's exactly what the Son of God told the leadership. You go over hill and dale to make someone a proselyte, and you close the door on those who want to enter, and you refuse to enter yourself. So he came to issue the invitation to the marriage feast. And the invitation clearly describes what is required attire. The required attire is
a wedding garment.
So he doesn't go through the Levitical part of the law, and he doesn't go through the community parts of the law, the purity laws and all of that. He says, plain and simple, this is what it is. Now, it is interesting to note that in Revelation 12, 17, those are those of the last of the woman's offspring have two qualities. Keep the commandments of God. But it doesn't say, and hold to the law, the prophets, and the testimony of Jesus. It says they hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, the testimony of Jesus says the law and the prophets haven't been changed. His instructions are what is in the invitation to attend the marriage feast. And those instructions must be followed in order to be at the marriage feast. And the guy who was at the marriage feast, who didn't have the required attire on, was thrown out, bound hand and foot, and thrown out.
And it's interesting because, again, the founder of the feast called that person friend. And yet he threw his friend out.
Well, he wasn't working for the enemy. He just was saved by grace because he believed. And that didn't work out either. In Matthew 13, where all these parables are, there's a parable of the dragnet. And it's a simple, short parable. Not as short as the treasure and the looking for a pearl and the grain of mustard seed, but it's very descriptive. Again, this is verse 47 of Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of the heavens is like a dragnet cast into the sea. The dragnet cast into the sea is the marriage invitation. Okay? That's what the net is. And this is like the kingdom of the heavens is. This dragnet cast into the sea that brings in a haul of all kinds. When it is full. Now, pay attention to each element of this parable because it is important to understand it. When it is full, when the net is full, what time is it?
Harvest or
time to pull the net onto the shore.
Right.
When the net is full, the fishermen haul it ashore. Now, you might think, well, that's it. You know, the marriage invitation was made and the net and all kinds of fish. All kinds of fish, good and bad. Good and bad responded and came in. And sitting down, They collect the good ones in a basket and throw away those that are no use.
I find it fascinating, Rick, that this idea of a basket means that there is a finite number that you can put into it.
So the net is the invitation, and the basket is the kingdom.
Correct. And not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom.
This is how it will be at the end of time, and we are at the end of time. The angels will appear and separate the wicked from the just. The wicked from the just. Now, what is just? What does that mean?
Well, you could use the word justified,
but
that's a little nebulous still.
Well, justified, because Paul has used justified. Well, he actually didn't say justified. He said justiced, E-D.
Mm-hmm.
But why does he use the term wicked from the just? What we have here is a legal description.
Mm-hmm.
Wicked is what? Law breaking, right?
Correct.
I mean, the wicked break the law. That's what they're lawbreakers. The just are law abiders. They keep the law.
And I find it fascinating that today in our body politic, we are seeing two types of people, those that are law abiding and those that, for whatever reason, have decided to be law breaking.
Now the...
And say, by the way, that they are justified in doing it.
Now, the man who was in the marriage feast without the proper gown on was like the bad fish, right? Because the bad fish was thrown out, thrown away, actually.
Thrown away, not back. They were not thrown back into the water. They were thrown away.
And so... what we have here, and he tells this before he tells the parable of the marriage feast, the invitation to the marriage feast. The wicked, those who have refused to learn the truth and put it into practice, are not in the kingdom. They're not good fish. Now, what is a good fish? If he's using food in this case, I mean, fish are real things, but what I'm talking about is he's using in the context of fish what you eat and fish what you don't eat. So the fish that you eat are clean, no corruption. If you go to the dietary laws, you see which fish are clean and which fish are unclean. Now, he's not talking about saving fish here, but he's using it in the context of those who respond to the invitation must comply with what the invitation says. The invitation to the marriage feast is the testimony of Jesus, which is why in Revelation 12:17 it says, these last offspring of the woman keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. They have the invitation. What is being described there is the last of the offspring of the woman are those who enter the kingdom. And I'm not making this up, because this is what exactly what the Son of God said to Nicodemus. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born, not just baptized of the water, you have to be baptized of the Spirit. And what does that mean? We're not left to try and figure out what it is, because he said that. We find out what he said there. I don't think it's in Matthew. Where John the Baptist said that, I baptize you with water, but after me comes one who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the woman described in Revelation 12. And I was asked by someone about the United States in prophecy. Now, I know it's been a question of a lot of people, and there was an erstwhile prophet or a claimant to being a prophet or a messenger or whatever, who said that the United States was the second beast of Revelation 13. And nothing could be farther from the truth. And you would, you know, people wonder where the United States is in prophecy. And a lot has been made to, you know, this one or that one, saying, well, this must, you know, here's where, this has got to be the United States. I would expect that if there's a prophecy about the United States, God is not going to say the United States. The time the prophecy was given, there was no United States, but there was an area that was not part of Europe or Asia. And when the religious persecution brought about by the papacy and the Vatican hierarchy to ensure that there was no freedom of thought concerning religion or spiritual matters.
Complete compliance.
The church had all spiritual authority, God given by when the Son of God gave the keys to Peter, which is bogus, but
right.
That's another subject.
The Vatican had the ability to empower kings.
Oh, empower? To keep kings in power.
Right.
They would, you know, they had convinced the whole world that they held the keys to salvation. And if you stepped out of line, they would excommunicate you and you were damned to hell. I mean, that was no one questioned that. So the Catholic Church was, hierarchy was enforcing religious dogma on the world. The quote-unquote Christian world. And the truth did not have a conducive environment in which to operate. Now, Revelation 12, in talking about the woman, said that the dragon who runs the Vatican Church and the and the papacy made its move to stamp out all religious dissent. So what happened? The Protestants who were questioning and actually exposing the Catholic Church needed somewhere to go where they could grow and thrive away from the power of the dragon. And the new, quote-unquote, new world provided such a place. The religious dissenters came to the new world, that they would be able to practice their beliefs without persecution. And they did. In fact, they wrote it into the Constitution, freedom of religion, freedom of spiritual practice. So the place in the wilderness, which would be, you know, the United States would qualify, would be the United States, which helped the woman until the dragon decided to try and sweep her away with the flood, which he is doing right now. But the woman doesn't get swept away with the flood, because the earth helps the woman, opens its mouth and swallows the flood. So my friends, you who are listening here, take heart, have courage. Do not be fearful, as the same God who humiliated the devil and his angels, his evil angels in Egypt at the time of the Exodus, is still God, and those who worship and serve him have no reason to fear. These are the days of Elijah.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here today. We encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and take a look around. We encourage you to join us tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Pacific time at this same location for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you a great day, great rest of your day, and we'll see you all tomorrow. So long for now.